And tonight I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, all of which go together, as you'll see. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for that potent collection of verses which gives us a message about the life that is attached to him who changes not. And we pray that you would make us wise for salvation and then to live unto Christ. Help us to be the kind of godly church, the loving church, the holy church that you desire us to be, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus Christ was readying to leave his disciples on the night of his arrest, he gave them a clear commandment to guide them in the days ahead. John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, we come now to a similar point in the book of Hebrews. This letter was sent to a body of Jewish believers who were being tempted to abandon the faith, in their case, to revert to Judaism in order to escape persecution. And the great refrain of the book of Hebrews is a warning against apostasy, lest they should fall away from the faith. And there is one exhortation after another to hold fast to Christ for salvation. Five times that warning is given in one form or another, including the one at the end of verse 12 that we just finished. You'll see it in verse 25, which refers to the voice of God in the gospel and says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, not unlike Jesus on the night of his departure from the 12 disciples, the writer of Hebrews is preparing to leave off from his readers, and in this last chapter, he is giving his final words of exhortation. It's no surprise, therefore, that he begins in the same manner that Jesus did. He exhorts them in verse 1 about love. Let brotherly love continue. Now, we might organize this final chapter of Hebrews in four sections. First, there is life within the church community. That's what we'll be considering tonight. And then in verses 9 to 14 is the belief of the church in the midst of the unbelieving world. Starting in verse 15, there's a call for them to live sacrificially under the Lord. And finally, the chapter concludes with one of the great benedictions in the New Testament in verses 20 to 21. Well, the chapter begins then with a command that Christians are required to take seriously. Let brotherly love continue. Christians are to live continually on this principle. The church is the family of God, and it's to be a community that is characterized by family love. Now, one person who wrote much about Christian love was Francis Schaeffer. And he was a man who spent a great deal of his life in church disputes, many of which were quite divisive. Now, Schaeffer was known as a powerful defender of Christian doctrines, and yet at the same time, I made the same comment about Jeremiah Burroughs this morning, at the same time, Schaeffer strove to maintain love within the body of believers. One of his books began with these words. He said, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains about their necks. They've even had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign. It is a universal mark that is to last through all ages of the church until Jesus comes back. Well, that mark is love among Christians. And Schaeffer proves that point by appealing to John chapter 13, verse 35, where Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, there's a condition there. There is an if, namely, if we love one another. And there's a result that people will see this as a mark identifying the disciples of Jesus. In another book, Schaeffer said this, "Evangelism is a calling, but not the first calling. Building congregations is a calling, but not the first calling. A Christian's first call is to return to the first commandment to love God, and then to love the brotherhood, and to love one's neighbor as himself." Now, we are to show love, then, as an essential part of our witness. But even that's not the most important reason for what is said here about love. Let brotherly love continue. More importantly is that we are to honor God and we are to reflect his likeness as his people. Here's how the Apostle John put it very challenging, in challenging terms, in his first letter. He wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 John 4, 7 and 8. It's inconceivable that someone could be in a saving relationship with a God who is love and not have love for others. Now, love is always expressed in concrete actions. It's easy to talk about love, but we have to do it concretely, and our passage gives us two important examples. First, look at verse 2, where he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Now, here we find that the scope of our family love is perhaps broader than we thought that it was. Not unlike the way that Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Pharisee had asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus showed him in that parable that his neighbor is anyone in need, that we must show mercy to others as we've received it from God. Well, that same kind of logic applies to who is my family as a Christian and to our call to hospitality. Now, the main idea here is simply the bringing of people into our homes for fellowship. In the ancient world, traveling was dangerous. There were very few inns, and so this was an absolutely vital ministry. But I want to say that while we do have inns today, and there are more restaurants, this remains a vitally significant part of church life. We live compartmental lives today. It is more difficult today than perhaps any other time in history, in our country at least, to make friends, to get to know people. The garage doors go up, the cars go out, the cars go back, the garage door goes down. People are connecting over the internet, which is not a true connection. It's very difficult to actually form real human friendships today. And so in response to that, Christians are to extend their family circle. Our family circle is to enlarge and to incorporate not merely people who are in our immediate family or who are our longtime friends, but particularly the brotherhood. Let the brotherly love continue, the circle of the church, especially to those who are in need. Let me say that this will be one of the most vitally important marks of a healthy church today. Especially a church like ours where people are visiting, new people are joining. It's often they feel very tangibly. I can tell you that they do feel very tangibly on the outside. It's hard for them to break in. This is an important calling to our church. So let me ask you a diagnostic question. How many people outside of your family and close friends could describe the inside of your home or have ever sat at your dinner table? Is your hospitality extended especially to those most in need, to widows, to visitors, to people who have recently moved to the area and don't have a lot of friends, to singles and others who are particularly in need of fellowship? Well, this is the exhortation. We can say that we are a loving church, but the question is, are we practically showing this kind of biblical hospitality? And this applies not merely to other Christians. Certainly, let brotherly love continue would say it's to be extended first to the household of believers. But it's for all kinds of people, new people who move into the neighborhood, new people who you meet in the workplace and whatnot. We are to embrace them with the love of God through practical Christian hospitality. Now, there's a second example that, in this case, has to do with those in prison. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now here the principle really is of tangible expressions of sympathy for those who are in trials. Probably this refers to fellow Christians, not who had committed criminal offenses, but they were being mistreated for their faith. That's the most likely context here. Although I dare say we have no warrant to limit this only to fellow believers in that circumstance. Ray Stedman writes, "Even those in prison justly merit Christian help, since Jesus ministered to the guilty and condemned simply because they were human beings." Now, in this ministry, Jesus is both our example and he is the ultimate recipient of our acts of love. Now, what do I mean by that? When you show hospitality, when you invite people who need friends into your home and into your social circle, when you go out to those in need, not just those in prison, those in the hospital, maybe they are in prison. Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 25, verse 40? He praises at the end of the age, at the final day, his godly people for these very kinds of acts of love. And you know what they say? When did we ever do these things for you? When were you hungry and we fed you? Where were you naked and we clothed you? When were you in prison and we visited you? And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." And so he is our example and the ultimate recipient of our concrete actions of love. Now look at the two verbs in these verses. In verse 2, we read, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And verse 3 adds, "Remember those in prison." Do not neglect, remember. You see, it seems that the problem is that the way that we view our lives and one another, the difficulty is that we forget to love other people, probably because we are so wrapped up in ourselves. Well, verse 2 includes a very interesting statement about the spiritual value of these concrete acts of love. It says, "Thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, the most prominent examples of this that he probably has in mind are the example of Abraham and the example of Lot. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is at the tents of his encampment among the oaks of Mamre, and strangers show up. There were three of them, and he rushed from his tent, and he slaughtered a calf for them, only later to realize that two of them were angels. The third was, very clearly to me, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Two of those three go on to Sodom and to Gomorrah. They see Lot in Sodom. And Lot defended them when there was an attempt to assail them. He protected them, and he ended up being delivered from that city's destruction by those whom he had served. So there's an example of men who had visitors come. They turned out to be angels on an errand from the Lord. Now, I think the real point here is that there is more to the people we meet than meets the eye. It is possible that when you sit in church, the person next to you is actually an angel. I would never say that's not possible. But it is far more likely that that person is even, if I may speak this way, someone more wonderful. There beside you in the pews is very likely a saint of God in light. Across the room from you at this very moment are those destined to serve as priests and kings in the very presence of the living God, and right now are being prepared for that glorious raiment. It would be wonderful to meet an angel, but in the church are those for whom angels, as Hebrews 1:14 put it, are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. There is a work going on in the lives of the people around you tonight that angels wonder at and rejoice to see. C.S. Lewis, in his extraordinary essay, The Weight of Glory, remarked at what a serious thing it is to live among those in whom eternal destinies are being worked out. Here's what he wrote. The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Well, the most powerful force in the lives of such creatures made in God's image is love. And Christopher Morley said, if we all discovered that we only had 5 minutes left to say all that we wanted to say, every telephone booth would be occupied by people calling other people to stammer that we love them. Now, let me interpret that for younger people. A telephone booth was a former contraption where those without cell phones paid money to use a phone. Well, our job is to meet people outside the phone booth, in the real world, outside the internet, as it were, in actual, real relationships. And there we're to contrast the self-gratifying, self-serving love of the world with the self-sacrificing love of Christ. And we are to do so in practical and concrete ways. Here, hospitality and active sympathy are in view. Well, the church is called to love, but it's also called to purity and freedom from sinful corruption. Love is not the only virtue, after all, and it stands together with holiness. The holiness that is of God. God said, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Francis Schaeffer again put it well. He said, the Christian really has a double task. He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without holiness. That is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show the simultaneous balance of the holiness of God and the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists. Well, the church, as well as the individual Christian, is God's own dwelling, his temple. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And here this principle is found in the examples that are given beginning in verse 4 on the purity of marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, the readers of this original letter were in a position similar to ours. They were in the midst of a depraved society, awash in absolute sexual perversion and indulgence. I've heard people say today that we have returned back to the times of the Roman Empire. You know, it's actually not quite true. We're in the process of abandoning a once deeply ingrained Christian idea of sexual modesty and fidelity and holiness. They never had one in Corinth and Thessalonica and in those sorts of places. The record of sexual iniquity in the Roman world would shock even Americans today, I dare say. But the point is this. Then, as now, it was a mark of Christian purity that the people of God would be dramatically different precisely in these areas where the society is so debauched. You'll find that the Apostle Paul strongly denounces sexual immorality in many of his letters. Often when he has lists of sins that Christians are to avoid, generally speaking, in fact, those lists will begin with sexual immorality. I warned you, Galatians 5:21, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And our text likewise says, God will judge the sexually immoral, and the adulterous. Now, people say to me, when do you think God will ever judge America? And my response is, there is no rational explanation for what we are seeing today than that he is already judging us, as the Bible says, for being sexually immoral and adulterous. The kinds of perversions that are now being so actively promoted today are in Romans 1, described as judgments that God gives upon a particularly idolatrous and perverse society. I think there's no other way for Christians to take it than that is what's going on today. And we need to be clear that when a society is wanton, when people are ungodly in this way, when churches are being pressured to espouse or tolerate gross sexual debauchery, God's judgment is at hand. Now, we are to be different. Here's the point. Even with that going on, we are to be different precisely at the point of our society's greatest depravity. We cannot expect our testimony, for instance, to be taken seriously if we are not sexually pursuing holiness with great vigor and success, and our profession of faith, in fact, is brought into question. Well, what does it mean then to honor marriage? Well, the answer is found here in terms of purity. Now, who is to honor marriage? Well, we see in verse 4 that it is all of us. The entire church is to honor the institution of marriage. We have a special interest as Christians in upholding the institution of marriage and actual marriages among us. Now, today, that certainly means that we will not yield on the biblical definition of marriage. Now, that is not the full extent of this, but certainly it is a minimum requirement. People say, well, we think it's fine for two men to be married or two women to be married, or who knows what is next. The Christian must say, well, you see, marriage is an institute, the institution that was given by God, it's governed by God, and it's between a man and a woman together alone in a marriage. We are to uphold the definition of marriage. Marriage is the first institution established by God. It is the basic building block of the church and society. Now, one of the things you may notice if you travel the internet or if you get Facebook articles sent to you is there's a tendency among evangelical churches today to declare what is called homosexual Christianity. And they're saying to people, as long as you're not practicing, you can be a Christian and you're fine, and you have desires for one another, and you say you're a homosexual, but and you claim that this is how God made you. It's usually the claim, is that you have desires for a person of the same sex, and this is therefore, there's nothing wrong with that if you're not acting upon it. Well, this is folly. We are failing our mission both to the people who need to hear the truth in a loving way. We don't hate people who are homosexuals, but we must speak the truth. If the act of homosexuality is called an abomination, if it's called dishonorable passions, as it's stated in Romans chapter 1, well, how can the desire be wholesome in any way when the expression of the desire is abominated in the strongest terms? No, we must speak clearly, and we must, as a church, we must say that this is a sin that needs to be mortified. You may say, look, I'm greedy, but I don't steal. Well, you need to mortify greed. You may say that I'm not hurting anyone physically, but I have a great anger and malice in my heart. And God, by the Holy Spirit, is able to mortify inward sins. How often did Jesus point out that the law penetrates the affections, the desires, those sorts of things? So it is for these sexual issues that they are to be mortified through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that we need to speak the truth in a biblical way on these issues, what's really in view here is our actual marriages. What our society needs today is not merely a biblical testimony. We do need a biblical testimony. We are not helping anyone if we waffle on this subject and accommodate the demands and, frankly, the persecution of the watching world. But what the world really needs is to see health in our marriages, active love between two sinners who were living together, raising children, working out finances, going through their lives, and they love each other in a biblical way. There may be no better gauge today for the spiritual health of a congregation than the godliness and the love exhibited by their marriages. Now, husbands and wife hold a precious trust before the Lord and in the church. And one of our great needs today is the example of strong and godly marriages. On the one hand, to be a model for many who will come to the church and they didn't grow up in that kind of marriage. They don't know what it's like. They need to watch somebody to learn how it's done and to see it lived out in the church. What a ministry it is just to love one another as husband and wife in a biblical way. One of the greatest witnesses, in fact, of our age will be Christian couples who faithfully meet the struggles of marriage with the grace and power of God. Now, let me say, along with that witness of strong marriages is the astonishing witness, as the world judges it, of Christian singles who keep the marriage bed pure through self-control and godly restraint. The world believes and teaches today that it is not possible for non-married people to be sexually pure, and Christians are to give a witness in our lives of the power of God to sanctify his people by showing that very thing. Most important, God is honored when married couples honor their vows they made to him, and when the whole church honors not just the institution of marriage, but the marriages themselves within the church. That's the first example of holiness, this whole issue of sexuality and marriage. Now, secondly, we have the example of contentment versus greed. Verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Now, in view here is an attitude towards possessions. The love of money is contrasted with the grateful contentment that flows from faith. Now, Paul described greed as idolatry in Colossians 3, verse 5. And it may also say that contentment is one of the purest signs of the true worship of God. Now, I mentioned this morning, we're going to study this summer, that priceless book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Let me give you a quote right now from Burroughs about the importance of contentment. He says, you worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or and spend an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive the sacrament. These are external acts of worship. They are very valuable. But contentment is the soul's worship. To subject itself thus to God, to be pleased with what God does, this is true worship. A.W. Pink adds, contentment is the product of a heart that is resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. Now, if this seems challenging, you say, okay, I think I can honor my wife. I think I can. We can pursue a godly marriage, but contentment. Well, now that's a little high. Now, sexual purity—that's one thing, but actual contentment in my heart. Well, look at the great because that is adjoined to this that transforms our thinking. It's in verses 5 to 6. There's a because. How can I do this? For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now here's the engine that drives Christians both to love and to holiness, namely that God is present with us. He is faithful as our sustainer and our helper. He does not forsake his people. Now, this is faith soliloquy. If God is my helper, what can man do to me? And the point is that God has promised that he will be with us. He is the God who gave his only son and therefore will surely give us everything else together with him. God is my helper. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Well, if that is true, why should I be afraid? Here is the antidote to the fear of man that otherwise so dominates our lives. A fear of man that leads us away from God, often into sin. Why should I fear man? Why should I fear anything if God is on my side? My wife and I have an old friend who used to say that there are only three things that can happen to a Christian, and all three of them are good. First, God can bless us, and well, that's good. Who doesn't want to be blessed? Secondly, we can have trials, and God in his grace makes that good by the way he uses trials in our life. Third, we can die, and that is an immediate entry into the courts of heaven. Well, that's exactly the way the writer of Hebrews wants us to think. What can I be afraid of? I have God as my Savior, and he is with me. What can man do to me? Well, the answer is man can do a lot. People can lead us into temptation. But if God is my helper, I will not fall. And if I stumble, well, God will lift me up by his grace in Christ. A man can afflict me. We know that in many ways. He can threaten my peace and even my prosperity. But God is able to provide for my needs. Why should I be afraid? Man may shun us. But then we have the love of God and the family love of the church. Man may mock us and mistreat us. But God will come and he will help us. Does not God right here command his people so that they will seek us and they will give us aid and comfort and joy, we can count on Christians to respond to the commands in a passage like this, and the people of God will not ultimately forsake us. It may seem sometimes that they're going to do so, but God will not let them do so. And so if we are shunned and isolated, the people of God will come to us. What can man do to me if God is my helper? Well, this knowledge of God's presence and help is the greatest of our encouragements. But there's also the example of Christians who have lived their lives before us. In them, in the outcome of their life and death, we see living testaments to the faithfulness of God and the blessedness of trusting in Him. This is what verse 7 commends to us. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now here is the third thing in this passage we are exhorted to. First is the call to love. Secondly is the call to holiness. And now we are to remember that we are not the first who have tried to live this kind of life. We are to notice the godly examples before us, and we are to imitate them. Well, we have excellent examples of how a Christian is to live, what kind of life it is. Think back, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Think back to the people who taught you the word of God. Maybe there was a parent. Maybe there was a teacher in school. Maybe there was a Christian who became your friend. And you had an example in them. I remember I was converted at age 30. And I remember very well those first Christians I knew who taught me to pray and put me on the right path. And I watched them, in their case, young adult singles in Philadelphia. And I watched lives of godliness. And people said, oh, you can't live that way. But they were living that way. And then I've had a record, a whole number of them all through my life. So have you. People you know, people before you, people alongside you, particularly leaders in the church. Especially among them are to be the preachers of God's word. Now, notice here what we are to learn from those who've gone before us. It's not their personalities, it's not their ministry technique, but the outcome of their way of life. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now the text seems to be pointing here both to the way they lived and probably also to the way they died when it says the outcome of their way of life. And the writer of Hebrews is, now you have these examples of people who've been living boldly for Christ. You have some who have died for Christ. What is the lesson for you to learn from them? Well, let me say, if we think that we are living in the only time when it was difficult to lead a loving, holy, godly life, we are greatly mistaken. It's easy for Christians to be discouraged today. I find it discouraging when pastors and well-known church leaders fall into flagrant sin, make grievous mistakes. Some are disgracing themselves and scandalizing the church. And yet that kind of thing has happened throughout the history of the church. And so here when you were being told, find a good human model, people go, I don't want to trust a human model. Well, the point is that we are to have confidence not in the men of God, but in the God of men. And we're to consider the outcome of their lives and to reflect upon it. To a certain extent, that may involve mistakes. Temptations that should have been avoided and were not. Graces that were not cultivated. But in general, we have positive examples. God has shown us what is the glad result of walking with Him, particularly those who've lived in faith in the course of a long lifetime. One of the blessings of being a multi-generational church like ours is we have old people who've walked with Jesus for many years. Yes, you're here. It's true. We love you, and we follow you. You show to us it can be done. If you have walked with Jesus for 50, 60 years, well, why can't we? And we see the outcome of their way of life. We see what a blessing it brings to walk in the way of Jesus. We see the spiritual character that a man or woman of God can have in a lifetime of following Jesus. Now note what it is we are to imitate in them. We're not to imitate their worldly message. We're certainly not to imitate their sins. We are to imitate their faith. Notice the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so we are to study and reflect upon the times in the lives of people when they relied upon the Lord and boldly stood with Him and for Him. We're to see that faith enabled people to have power over sin. Faith sustained them through difficulty. Through their example, we have a resolve to trust the Lord, to stand firmly on His word, to rely completely on His matchless grace. Yes, even when others are giving way and when the times seem hard. I will say one of my great blessings as a minister has been to know older ministers, partly because I get around. I'm involved in projects and boards of directors and books and whatnot. I have the great privilege of personally knowing very well some eminent men of God who are quite a bit older than I. I remember the first time I prayed, but I won't mention his name lest he should hear this and be embarrassed, but one of the lions of the faith, one of our great Scottish preachers, and I was a young minister, and I was with Dr. Boyce, and we were praying with him. And it was before a conference, and we prayed together, and I prayed something like this. Well, Lord, we're going to go preach tonight. We could sure use your help. It was probably a little better than that, but that was the gist of it. And then he prayed, oh, we abase ourselves, holy God. And he prayed with power and conviction and humility and with faith. And I realized I was in the presence of a man more godly than I. And that was a great encouragement to me. He'd been a Christian longer than I had been. And I said, you know what, if I walk with the Lord Jesus, I take my life seriously, why can't I grow that way? And when you find yourself looking at Christians who have been through things that you haven't been through, and they came through in faith, maybe scathed, but Christ is going to take care of that. They've trusted him. They've emerged with the ability to trust the Lord and to love. They're useful. Their characters are refined. Look at them and say, well, if I walk in the way of faith, I'm going to consider the outcome of their lives. I'm going to imitate their faith, and God can do something like that in me as well. Imitate your faith. And let me say, we're going to have ordination here in a few minutes. And I'm not giving the charge, but one thing this says for those who were called to office in the church, it's certainly true of ministers. It's also true of ruling elders, that we are to lead a kind of life that others can observe and be encouraged in their faith. God is not calling you to lead perfect lives. God is not calling you to be somebody who you're not, to have gifts that you don't have and to accomplish things. He's not calling you not to be perfect, but he's calling you to faith. Sincere faith, actual lived godliness, so other people will see you. They'll say, oh yeah, I see the shortcomings, but that is a man of faith. I'm going to imitate it, and I'll have the same outcome. That is one of the highest callings of any elder in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 8 completes our passage, and without it, everything we've said might be lost on us. Times change, we say. What was good for others, it may not be good for us. What worked before may not work in our time. You hear that all the time today. You can't just do what they used to do. It's new times. Well, against that concern, the writer points us out that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, his point is not about Jesus so much. He's not saying that Jesus, being the second person of the eternal Godhead, is immutable in his character, though he certainly is. He's not merely saying that Jesus remains today as he ever was before. His point is what this says about our passage, namely that we may confidently embrace the pattern of the Christian life that is taught in the Bible because Jesus is the same. Now, this means that if you are a Christian, these commands are not given just as some bygone philosophy that served a prior generation. Rather, by this kind of life, a life of love, a life of holiness, a life of profiting from the examples of leaders before you, what you are doing is that you are following in the way that Jesus himself has marked out for you. And he was and is to come. He lives and reigns now in the heavens. By his Spirit, he is working on earth. This is the way of Christ as it always is. The leader you truly follow, the Lord you serve and trust, is none other than Christ himself. And in his word, he speaks to you just as he spoke to all other Christians before you. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You may trust in him and follow. Let me make three implications that flow from this verse. First, since Jesus Christ is the same, his ministry and call is the same as it ever was. You open up the Gospels and you see Jesus cleansing the leper, raising the dead, stilling the storms, feeding the hungry, speaking words of forgiveness to sinners. And that is our same Lord who speaks in his word today. He remains mighty to save. If you trust in him, if you look to his cross, and you confess your sins, and you name him your Savior through personal faith, he is as certain to save you as he has always been. And then he calls you, like all other Christians before you, to take up your cross and follow me. And he promises blessing. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. The fundamental Christian calling is the same at all times. Secondly, the Christian life, therefore, is unchanged in all generations. The stories and teachings in the Bible are not irrelevant to modern or even postmodern man. In the face of the world's complaint that ours is an outmoded creed, here is our reply: Jesus Christ is the same. Now, this is why we should study church history and Christian biographies, because those lives of faith are relevant examples for us. A.W. Tozer wrote, "One of the most popular current errors, and the one out of which springs most of the noisy, blustering religious activity in evangelical circles today, is the notion that as the times change, the church must change with them." Well, what's the answer? Jesus Christ remains the same. Now, the counsel we should follow is that of the prophet Jeremiah when he said in Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, because Jesus is the same, you see, what's happening is that now is our turn, we who are living as his disciples, to walk in the manner that all previous generations of disciples would recognize if they saw us. And I dare say those who've gone before us over the many centuries would not accept the excuse that, you know, our times are different. Nor should they accept that. All times are different in some ways, but Jesus Christ is always the same. The calling of Christ is always the same. The life of following Jesus is always the same. If we could interview the faithful forefathers of this church, those whose names are on the walls and on the stained glass windows and some of the memorial plaques, I'm sorry to say I don't get to know them in this life. But no doubt I will have a chance in the life to come. But if they were to come back and were to observe things, what would delight them more than to find that the same gospel that was preached here when this church was founded is being preached here today, and the same principles of worship are taking place, and the same commitment to biblical eldership that caused the founding of this church and churches that preceded them? What a delight it would be. That is exactly what they should find. We should not be reinventing the church, recasting the church generation after generation. Yes, there are some things that change, but Jesus Christ is always the same. His worship is the same. His gospel is the same. The Christian life of truth and love and purity to which we are called is the same. And then thirdly, because Jesus Christ is the same today as ever, it remains today the very Jesus of the Bible who now we represent before our generation. We are not representing a tradition or merely the philosophy of a man. We represent Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Son of God who bears his love for the world, the same Savior who is calling men and women to a living hope through our testimony of the gospel. Let me close with an illustration that Ravi Zacharias tells of an evangelist named Jakov. And he was preaching the gospel in communist-held Yugoslavia. And in those days, the formal church under the communist regime had become a pawn to the government cruelty. It was a haven for wolves in sheep's clothing. And because of that, as Jakov went around trying to witness the gospel and lead people to faith, he had a very hard time getting people to listen, particularly when he talked about the love of Christ. One time he came upon an old man named Zimmerman, and he began preaching the love of Christ, and the man rebuked him on account of the terrible record of those who called themselves Christians. He said, "They wear those elaborate coats and their caps and their crosses, signifying some heavenly commission, but their evil designs and their lives I cannot ignore." Well, Yakov replied by comparing the situation to a man who had stolen Zimmerman's coat, who'd put it on, broke into a bank, and then ran off into the distance. "What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? You would say, 'Why, those were men falsely wearing my clothing.'" Well, Zimmerman understood, but he was angry. He went away, and Yakov went on with his work. Let me tell how Zacharias completes the story. Yakov continued to return to the village now and again just to befriend Zimmerman, to encourage him, and to share the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked him, How does one become a Christian? And Yaakov taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And he gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the soil with his head bowed, and finally he surrendered his life to Christ. And as he rose to his feet, wiping the tears from his eyes, he embraced Yaakov. He said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and he whispered, "You wear his coat very well." Well, if we're to wear the coat of Christ before the world, it's going to be in the manner that is taught to us here in Hebrews 13. It will be through love and through purity before the world, shining, as Paul said, as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Yes, we must proclaim the word, but we must do so in holy lives that manifest genuine Christian love. And if we do that in that manner, it really will be Jesus, who remains the same, that we faithfully represent, displaying his marks of love and wearing his righteous robe. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this potent passage. We hear you, Lord, that you call us to love and holiness. And Lord, we confess that both of these are beyond us. But we look and see you, you're faithful, you are with us, your spirit is at work amongst us, your word is powerful, Jesus remains the Savior, he's enthroned at your right hand, interceding for us. And we pray for godly examples that can be imitated in our church, certainly the elders of the church. We would pray for those who will be ordained tonight to that end. But not only them, for men and women, for mothers and fathers, for young people, for old people. Why should we not so live that we are an encouragement to others, that they watch us and they say, what a blessing it is for that person to trust in Jesus. Cause us to imitate the faith of godly people before us. And Father, give us a faith that others might imitate, that Christ would be served, that he would be praised. We ask this in his name. Amen.